morning we are in Colossians chapter 3, moving through our study of the book of Colossians. I'd like to welcome you to turn there if you want. We'll be right in the first verse, the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to do a reading of that here with you this morning out of the New American Standard Bible. I believe I looked in there, if my memory serves, it's page 957 in your red pew Bibles there. Page 957 is Colossians chapter 3. The first four verses, again, is our goal this morning. We are continuing through the book of Colossians and have been for several months and will be for a few more as we finish up this magnificent letter. And again, starting that chapter this morning. So I'm going to read the first four verses here as we begin. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Let's pray as we begin this morning. Our Father, our God, I thank you for these words that have shaped your people, that have shaped our worship, that have shaped our very hearts toward you, that we can so easily take for granted this word that is on our laps and that is on our shelves in more versions of the Bible than we can count in English translations alone. And we have versions and books for kids in our families that can't even read yet. And we could take so easily for granted this word. But as this is delivered, as it has been delivered to your people since the beginning, it has shaped us as a people of faith. It has directed our hearts. It's taught us and instructed us and brought us that which we so desperately needed, because without your revelation, we wouldn't know who you are. We'd have no clue why we needed to be saved. We'd have no clue how we could be saved. We'd have no ability to live out that salvation. You've taught us. And so as we open the book this morning, open our hearts and minds that we might know you better, enjoy you more, and serve you in spirit and truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go through this in verse 1, looking back. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's verse 1. Now, in Colossians as a whole, we have a transition here. Now, it's four chapters in the book, and the first two establish the theological framework, the instruction, some correction in there for the people. And in this chapter, we move to more of an application. So chapters 1 and 2 are really a doctrinal instruction. This is kind of Paul's method in his teaching. He likes to lay down theology and then move to an application. That is something that I was taught in seminary to try to do in a sermon. You know, tell them what the text says, tell them why they should live out the text, and exhort them to do so, apply it to their lives, etc. That's sort of a model we pick up from the writings of men like Paul, who wrote this book. So again, parts 1 and 2, doctrinal instruction. Parts 3 and 4 move more to application. So through the close of Colossians, we'll see more. Now this is what you do with everything we've been teaching you. Now go and do this, live like this, etc., etc. Notice the assumption that's here at the start of verse 1. And in the Pew Bibles, I noticed just before I started, which is a New Revised Standard Version, another great English translation of the Greek New Testament, it begins with an assumption, and it starts in that NRSV with a "so if." In my New American Standard Version, it read "therefore if." Many versions will translate this in different ways, but this "keep seeking" is the assumption. You've been doing it, keep doing it. That's the assumption. He's writing to people that he knows about, and he advises them, he encourages them, if you have been raised, or so if you've been raised, keep seeking. They're to keep on doing it. This word at the beginning is the Greek word un, and it can be translated even as since. So you could say, since you have been raised, keep seeking. Since. You can translate it that way. The NIV does, the NLT, the CSB similarly translates it like the NRSV in the Bible and the pews there as a "so if." Therefore if conveys the meaning. And the idea is, if you fit in category 1, you've been raised. If you fit into that category, if you've been raised up with Christ, then do category 2, keep seeking. So if you've been raised, or therefore if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. It's a conclusory statement that begins chapter 3. And Paul is telling them more here about what Christ in the new covenant has delivered them into. Out from all shadows to substance. We have moved into the full. I've often taught it as a like these switches that run the fans. You might see one up here behind the flag that are in the full rotated position, and it'll spin the fans fully at their speed or illuminate the light entirely. It's a dimmer kind of switch. In the new covenant, under the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we are under the full rotated position of God's revelation to humanity that he wished to deliver of himself. We're under the full rotated position. And with that, Paul then tells them to do what he's telling them to do. If they have Christ, then Paul's words will shape them and focus them toward the proper ends in their life. And that is what it's about. As a Christian, I want to know how I should live, what I should do, how I should do it, with whom I should do it. All of that is laid down for me in the Bible. And again, we take this for granted kind of easily. But if it's not written, if we didn't know this is what God wants for us to do, then how would we do it? How would we go about doing it? In one commentary that I love, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they write this of the passage. They say, "Of ourselves we can no more ascend than a bar of iron lift itself up from the earth. But the love of Christ is a powerful magnet to draw us up. The design of the gospel is not merely to give rules, but mainly to supply motives to holiness." Now, the world sees true religion as mere external behavioral modification. But the gospel goes to the root. The new heart that is granted to the believer in life in Jesus Christ is the principal motivator to obedience. You want to obey the things of God because he has granted you life in Christ. Christ changes not only what we do, but what we want to do. And there's a big difference. One will sustain you maybe outside what people see. One will not. One will sustain you against your favorite sin. The other will not. But a heart designed, delighting to worship and please God is the ultimate sustainer. Christ changes us from the inside out. Now, there's a place for standards and for proper behavior to be laid down. And of course, we'll see that even in the next few verses. When we come back, Lord willing, next weekend, we'll talk about how there is standards of behavior. You'll see it in verse 5, right on down through. But Christ is not about merely washing the outside of the cup and the dish. And so Paul's admonition to the saints in Colossae is, if you've been raised up with Christ, do this. It's never just you can do this of your own power. If you've been raised up, then you can and you should, and he wants you to know how. At the close of chapter 2, in weeks past, what Andy preached here recently, Paul reminds them that in Christ, they far more than any mere external constraint. They have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very substance of faith and truth. They have him. And the more we learn of him, the more we can learn to live this out. In this section, in Colossians, we move again to this exhortation founded on many great assumptions and things he's already taught. For example, in 1:1, Colossians 1:1, you don't have to turn there, I'll go through these very quickly. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He'd heard of their godly conduct from Epaphras. The pastor, almost certainly the founder of this church, had brought the message of how they're living, how they're loving one another, breaking bread together, forgiving one another, learning, growing. They're hungry for Christ, we might say. He had brought that report to Paul where he was, and Paul was very pleased to hear that God had brought his gospel to Colossae. He'd heard that report, and he writes to them in this letter as saints and faithful brethren, bearing witness to that fact. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, in hearing of their faith, thanked God that he had so obviously qualified them, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In 1:13, he spoke of their transfer from darkness to light. And we may take such truths again for granted, having read them 77 times, but here they are, learning. I have a new heart. I love Jesus. I previously didn't. My life was not dedicated to God. It was dedicated to anything else. now, through the hearing of this message, I am seeking, wanting, going after Christ, as Epaphras had been teaching them. The Colossians were thinking this. And here comes an inspired letter from the mouth of God himself through one of his chosen mouthpieces to teach them exactly what that looked like. You've been raised up with Christ. He teaches them what that is, etc. It's amazing. We can take it for granted. Here they are receiving it for the first time. That's what happened in me. I've been raised up with Christ, and so I can seek him. Tell me more about that, Paul. Show me why I should. In 1:22, that God had reconciled many of the Colossians to himself through the cross. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, they were to walk in him, being firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in their faith. That's what I want in my life. I want to be rooted and established and built up in him. That's what I'm going after. That's why I read. That's why I pray. That's why I take walks like last night around the neighborhood. That's why I seek after Christ. I'm being rooted in this faith. Nothing can blow a rooted tree, a really strongly rooted tree, in this thing and being built up in faith. And that's what this letter is teaching them, how and why and based on what, everything in this letter. In 2:10, he reminds them that they have been made complete, he says, in Christ. In 2:13, they were dead in transgressions, but he, God, made them alive together with Christ. In 2:20, they were to know what it means to say they've died with Christ to the elementary principles, as this translation renders it, as many do. All of these are the kind of rooted and informed things that Christians build their theology on. So Paul's laid this down for them for two chapters, all these truths, and then some. And then in chapter 3, he begins to exhort them. Now, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking him. Do this. So what does it mean to be raised up with him? Well, put plainly, it means to be born again. To put it plainly, Jesus said, unless someone is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't see it. You can't enter it. You must be born again. He tells a man named Nicodemus this in chapter 3, several ways, several times, and in other teachings. Now, going back through chapters 1 and 2, being raised up means they've been given the very righteousness of Christ. And that is really what Christianity is distinguished as. In Christian teaching, what the church is about teaching you, what we should be about teaching you, is that the forgiveness that you have with God, that ability to enter into relationship outside of the judgment of God, with a father, with someone who loves and has adopted you, is based on you receiving Christ himself. Jesus is that bridge between the triune God and fallen man, and his righteousness as a gift to me is what distinguishes Christianity from all works-based religions that all tell you, you can do it, you're good enough, just do your best, and maybe God will have mercy on you. That is not what Christianity teaches. The Christianity I love teaches we are dead in sin, we needed a Savior, here he is, sharing his righteousness, and God's grace will pour out on you like a waterfall, forgiving you for all of your sin. Be rooted and built up in that, brothers and sisters, and you will have the strength and the knowledge of why we believe what we believe. They had been qualified by God, transferred into the kingdom. God had forgiven them their transgressions. This is grace alone. God gets all the credit for this. Man is condemned from birth unless born again. Jesus said, who doesn't believe in me is condemned already. Anybody hearing that message, condemned already. You must be born again. You must receive this righteousness from God. In Galatians 2:20, famous verse, I bet many of us can quote it in here. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what it means to be raised up with Christ. In Galatians 6:14, Paul again, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Has the world been crucified to you? Does that imagery ever evoke your relationship with the planet on which you live right now? He said toward the world that it should be like Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary. He says, we should be like a dead thing to it, unmoved and unaffected towards it. That doesn't mean we don't have compassion and pray for and go after others in our lives. Absolutely not. But what the world loves, Jesus said, if you love it, you're my enemy. If you love the things of the world, you don't love the things of God. There's a deep teaching here. How crazy would it be then to love what the world loves? Now, most Christians I meet, they seem to just want to be accepted by the world. They just want to be accepted. I'm just one of you. I just happen to believe in this Jesus thing that people have taught me. They don't ever want to offend anybody. There's always a time and a place to say something. It just never seems to be at that time with them. There's a time and a place to talk about this stuff. It just never seems to be then. It's always some other time where Christ is appropriate to the situation. But life in Christ is a privilege. It's a privilege to live, to, as Jesus taught, as Paul taught, as all of Scripture teaches us, to bring this knowledge of God to the world, letting your light shine, all of these other things. We are to seek where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, Paul tells them. This is out of Psalm 110, which we jokingly talk about many times as God's favorite Old Covenant chapter, because he quotes it more than any other Old Covenant chapter in the New Testament. Psalm 110, quoted over and over, especially in Hebrews, over and over, this teaching and what it means reference Christ. Now, Jesus is not just there in heaven. He's also here. He is omnipresent. We know that. He's in all places at all times. He is God eternal, now exalted, the God-man. But note the adjective here, that Jesus is in the place of power or honor. This is where Paul tells them to be seeking. Doesn't sound like just seeking the world, does it? He says, seek Christ where he is. So we have to know where that is. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 15. It says nothing of Jesus' origin. I know this has been taught here. Instead, it speaks of his position of power, his place over all of creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Does not mean he was ever created. There was never a time when the Son did not exist, ever. But he is now in this position, post his work on earth, this firstborn over all creation. We know him. We can name him. We know where he's seated. Having done his work as the God-man, he, a man, is the head of all creation by special, glorified, vindicated, resurrected right. He is God eternally, but now since about 5 BC, he is the God-man. And since about AD 30, he is the ascended God-man, and he has a man's name, Jesus, now above all the rest. The angel told Mary, call him this because he'll do this, and this is why we teach the name of Jesus, what it means, Emmanuel, God with us. We see this in the Gospels. Paul taught us here in Colossians 1:16, for by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In the army, we have a tradition that you never walk, that you should walk or sit on the left side of your seniors. Somebody outranks you, you walk or sit on their left side, if at all possible. Because throughout history, men would fight with swords. And most men are right-handed. And so the right side is the battle side, the left side becoming defensive with the shield. And the position of honor, or the one protected behind, is always to the right. And so we have this tradition as well, as the place of honor symbolically at the right side. So it allows for the saluting, all those other things that we see, why we do this. Christ, Paul says, is in that position at the right hand of God right now. He is in that position of power and authority and prominence and exaltation. He's in the honor position next to or in the triune God. That is his position. Going on to verse 2. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There are two massive cultures or altars in my culture today. One is entertainment, and sorry, the other is relationship. I won't use the word, we have children in here, right? It is beauty. It is that thing, you know, what the Tinder app is for, right? Use your imagination. Entertainment and that. Well, I would ask you, anybody here today, what will you offer to God as your life's work? As politely as I can, I want to ask you, what will you offer God on that day you stand before him as your life's work? Sports factoids? You're going to be able to tell him what every linebacker did and every college team up through the professional team and run down sports stats? You think he's going to be impressed with that? Your biceps? I remember standing in a gym. I used to work out a long time ago. It was before I got married. And I remember standing in a gym one day and suddenly realizing how embarrassing this was. Because I was spending hours in a gym and I was just, and I looked at the guy next to me and he's, and the girl, and everybody's just doing it. And I went, this is kind of embarrassing. Like, I'm really just wasting my life right now. What is it, God? Hey, let me show you my tries, my buys, my pecs. What are you going to present to God? Again, I'm being joking about some things here. I want to be very polite on this. But did we binge watched Netflix? I've seen every series of this show. The world is after such things, but how about you and me? What are we after? Not to say all these things are necessarily in and of themselves always bad, but is it an altar? Is it something you give more to, offer more to, that you're led by more than anything else? Many people are. The world loves these things. Just an example, what we're not to be seeking in our culture, maybe. Paul tells them that heavenly mindedness makes them of use in the world. A heavenly-minded person cannot fritter away his life. John MacArthur says on this, set your mind that, he says on that word, or that phrase, set your mind, that it can also be translated think or have this inner disposition. As a compass points north, the believer's entire disposition should point itself toward the things of heaven and what Christ has commanded us to do. And somebody with this knowledge, with this life at work within them, will naturally / supernaturally begin to do this, begin to learn of it, want to know more, want to grow more. We are in the world, we know this phrase, but what? Not of the world. C.S. Lewis once said, I don't consider him the finest theologian, but he said some amazing things. He said, quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And I would say that the world cannot satisfy me anymore. It can promise it in all the sin it wants. I know it's a counterfeit. It's like taking a drug. Doesn't do it. Christ can satisfy, and him alone. The earth is not it. Even our father Abraham, it said of him that he looked for a city which has foundations. His architect and builder is God in Hebrews. He looked even beyond the promises given to him. He knew that even Israel wasn't it. This isn't the fullness of this promise. It can't be. He looked ahead. And we live and enjoy this life in the hope of a soon-to-be fixed world. So I got to teach last week, when you walk outside and you hear that Louis Armstrong song, I see skies of blue. I won't do an impersonation. It would annoy you. I think I can do a pretty good Louis, but I won't. And then you see the gazelle running in the field, and the cheetah jumps out and grabs its throat. Right? What was he thinking? And you see the gun blasts and the diseases, and you see those cute little baby cheeks of that one-year-old, and you go, man, only God could do that. Look at those cheeks. But then you look at a kid in the leukemia ward who's dying at the same age. And all of this should remind us, this world isn't the way it will be. It is broken, it's fractured, dying. Sin has destroyed, and Christ has come to renew. He has already done it. We are waiting on the fullness of that to be brought to pass. Paul expresses these thoughts over and over. Peter does over and over. He tells them in 1 Peter 2:9 that you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, the one who did it. Our mind is on other things. Friends, we should worship at a very different altar. Our service is to Christ, his people, and then also to the world. We go to make disciples. That is the principal verb in the Great Commission. It's not go. It's make disciples as you're going. You go to make disciples. That includes converts. That includes everything that we do in what we do as Christians. Listen to this. This blew my mind. Somebody asked me this recently. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified on a Friday. And on Thursday night, what was he doing? Well, we celebrated it here earlier in the Lord's Supper. That was a part of what he did. Knowing tomorrow I'm going to finish my what we call active obedience of Christ as being done in his works and life. He's going to go to the cross. And on the night before he's betrayed, he puts a towel around his waist and gets down and washes feet. What a metaphor for what we should be living. If this was our last day, what are we doing? We serve Christ and his people. It's what we're called to do. He poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So we often ask ourselves, what would I do if this was my last day? And somebody had told me recently, well, what did Jesus do when he knew it was his last day? He got down and washed their feet, taught them what the new covenant meant, signs of blood and bread and wine in his own blood, body and blood. It's a metaphor for us. We should be about serving Christ, serving his people, and I pray that that joy of doing so is yours more and more with each year. Remember what chapter 2 just closed with. We were talking about this before, the useless practices of false apostles, this fleshly indulgence that Paul said it's of no value against actually restraining sin, but people taught that it was. Neglect of the body, all those things he talked about. John Calvin says on this, when we see what God would have us do, we afterwards easily despise the inventions of men. When we perceive, too, that what God recommends to us is much more lofty and excellent than what men inculcate, our alacrity, I had to Google that term, our alacrity of mind increases for following God so as to disregard men. All he's saying is that when we perceive what we are to be doing in the scriptures, as Paul admonishes the Colossians to do, exhorts the Colossians to do, we naturally find within us that joy of doing so. And we despise the things that false apostles tell us, well, this will do it. You naturally begin to despise dead ritualism and sacramental superstitions, and you pursue Christ. It was Lemuel who once wrote in his hymn that wonderful line. Well, actually, I don't remember if it was a him or a her. But Lemuel wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It is, we turn from something to someone. And only in knowing who that someone is does this naturally / supernaturally begin to take place. Consider this with me. Out of Romans 2, verses 7 to 10, the first part, Paul writes this, "Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Setting your mind on what is above is seeking for glory and honor and immortality." But Paul juxtaposes it with those who are selfish. Isn't that something? You're seeking for your glory, honor, and immortality, but you're not self-seeking. Dig into that, brothers. "A city with foundations, proclaiming the excellencies of its maker." In verse 3, "For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Have you? Have you died with him? Do you believe? Have you ever been hit by a semi on an autobahn doing 120 kilometers an hour? If you had, you'd know it. The only way to be united to Christ in life is to be united with him in death. But just as he is now risen, we now live a new life, waiting for the best life. He died once, so did we, and now our daily deaths are unto life. In that same place, I talked about being in the gym a long time ago. I remember a guy going, how do you give up, you know, these things that we used to do? And I had changed in my own life. And I said, you know, it's like putting down a huge bag, a huge weight, and picking up another one. But this one leads to life. That one led to death. In other words, life was really easy before I was a believer. It got hard after God came in. In verse 1, there is the teaching of rising up with him in a past tense. And here now, Paul's reasoning from what we do after to what went before. It's like me saying, let's train for war today because you enlisted or commissioned. He's reasoning from what came after to what went before. So since you've been raised up, seek Christ, and in verse 3 here, your life is hid with Christ in God. We have 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And the assurance of this grace will guide us. We have been hidden, protected, safe in what Christ has done. He's no fool. He doesn't grant eternal life probationary-wise. If you have eternal life, it's just that. It's eternal. He doesn't give it probationary. That's not eternal. This preserves us like in an ark. The floodwaters cannot touch me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me, notice that, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you're raised up after death, you are hidden with Christ in God. Think of a hand within a hand. You're in there. You're protected and safe. How does that shepherd our hearts? What can get you in that place? Sin has been disarmed, we saw in chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus, through the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. Can you now rearm the enemy to kill you? Nothing is stronger than God's triune grip. This sounds to me like an exact, what he says here in verse 3, paraphrase or rephrase of Romans 8, 31 and 34. Here it is. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can get in the hand? Who can wrestle the Christian out of this grip? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. There it is again. Who also intercedes for us. Thank God for this gift. Thank God. It's an amazing privilege to call ourselves by this name, by Christ. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is exactly what Paul means in places like 2:17 with the substance belonging to Christ, and in verse 10, Christians being made complete in him. What does it mean that he is our life? Well, both spiritually and literally, he is the air that we breathe. He said in verse 13 of chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In John 14:18-19, listen to this promise. Jesus tells his own, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Talk about why Christ is our life. Because I live, he said, you will live also. Post his resurrection, he brought his own life. He gave it to them. He said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. A reconciled, hopeful, joyous life of worship and love for God and for each other is what he came to give them. And they saw him alive after his resurrection, and they could see him in the mirror of their own revived lives to their deaths. They saw him, and then they experienced the life that he brought them. Both is why we live. It's what Christ being our life means. And I could cite again Galatians 2:20, been crucified with Christ, but I live. There's a great hope for the believer. Final note here in these passages. Like Jesus, when he revealed part of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a glory within us that's now hidden, waiting to be revealed. The Bible talks about. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, close of Matthew 16, opening of 17, one place where he pulled back the veil for just a moment and Peter, James, and John saw him shining above the sun in its strength at noon. You can't really see it outside today on this gloomy German afternoon or morning, but he pulled it back for a moment and they saw him. They saw this glory. The Bible speaks of the glory within the believer exactly like that, but it is veiled right now. What a hope that we have to see it. Consider Romans 6:5. Two more verses. Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a promise. It's categorical. If you're in category one, you will be in category two. If you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, you continue in that faith, you live that out, you love that, it's what we're here to learn about, to be established and rooted in and grow in, then we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we look back and look forward, and both of us reminds us, shows us why Christ is our life. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says that every single one of those God foreknew, predestined, called, and justified, he will also surely glorify. If you are in Christ, if you've been in fact raised up with him, then you'll be glorified. Talk about a hope. How do I know this? Because Christ is already risen from the grave. I don't just look ahead to things I've not yet seen. I look back to the things that I have seen, being assured of things that are to come. So if Christ is now your life, then that life will reveal itself in its fullness in glorification. So what is Paul talking about here in Colossians 3, 1-4? The hope of life in Christ, now and to come. This is the message that we teach. Not a system, not just a salvific hope. We teach a risen, resurrected Savior and fellowship with him as the grace we need between God and man. Let's pray. We'll bring this to a close here today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this invite that through the cross you have reconciled man to yourself. that the hope that we have as believers is not in ourselves. It's not in coming to church. It's not in the ordinances we observe of baptisms or the Lord's Supper, wonderful things that you've commanded we observe who love you. Our hope isn't in these things. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in this good news that's been brought to us, that those who repent of their sin stop playing with you, and Holy Spirit, only you can show us when we are. We stop playing with you, frittering about as the world, wasting our eternity. We are convicted of sin and brought to the cross, that it is through that gift of your love and the display of your justice and righteousness that we have been forgiven. We have hope in the one who did it, who passed through death into eternal life, and we know that being united with him, when he is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. Paul taught these Colossians, Lord, what I pray you would teach us as well, that our hope is in Christ. And if we're in him, we should continue seeking him. We died with him. We're hidden with him in God. And so, what are we to do with it? Knowing what is to come. Lord, thank you for your word to us. We bless your name in this place. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.